Go to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. We'll finish out this chapter tonight. We're dealing, of course, with the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. And he appeared to various people. And that's my sermon. That's close and prayer. No, I just lost my place, that's all. In these post-resurrection appearances, of course, he was confirming not only the prophecies that he had made regarding his resurrection, but was confirming his deity to those who knew him and those who had followed him. And before I get into the text, beginning at verse 24 through the end of the chapter, I did mention last week when we were covering verses 19 through 23 that I'd come back and say something about verse 23. I left that one off because it's a little bit confusing, particularly in the King James Version, which most of us have grown up with. The King James, if you have one in front of you, I don't know, but it says, "Whose soever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." There's similar language in Matthew 16, verse 19, which I'm not going to take time to go there, but that's where Jesus tells his disciples, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That's one of those kind of obscure statements as well. But as you consider that statement in this verse, is Jesus granting some kind of special authority to his disciples to be able to absolve sin or pardon sin or the ability to retain sin if they choose not to pardon or absolve that sin? Or does this give special authority to an order of priests to be able to do that same thing? Interestingly, this is one of the verses where the Catholic Church has used to support the idea where you go to the priest and confess your sins and he will grant you forgiveness. But things we have to consider here, there are actually three things. One is the fact that only God can forgive sins. And even the Pharisees knew that because they made reference to that when they were accusing Jesus of wrongdoing when he healed a paralytic and then said, "Your sins are forgiven you." They, of course, wouldn't accept the fact that Jesus was God the Son. But they said in verse 7, "Why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And at least that part of their theology was correct. No one can forgive sins but God alone. Where they erred in their theology was not believing that Jesus had that authority, that he was the Son of God. But we have to remember, too, that even when Jesus spoke these words in John 20, verse 23, that it wasn't just his disciples. Of course, there were two missing. Judas was already dead, gone. Thomas was not with them, so there would have been just 10 of them if all the remaining ones were present in that room there in Jerusalem. But there were other individuals, other followers of his that were present with them also. So those others who were with them were not given any apostolic authority like the other disciples were. So it can't be some reference to any special sort of I forgot the word I'm looking for, but like an endowment or authority that's given to them to forgive sins or not to forgive sins. He's giving them a commission to go into the world with a message, verse 21, as the Father has sent me into the world, I'm sending you. But one of the ways that we can help, or at least that helps us to understand this, is when we consider the grammar here. When you take the verb forgive or to retain, it's in the Greek, it's in the perfect tense, which means that it's an action that has already taken place. It's already done. So the correct way to word this, which is how the New American Standard actually words it, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. Not that you granted them forgiveness, but they have been forgiveness. Another way that it can be translated is the way that Kenneth Weiss does in his great word study volume, is that they have been previously forgiven. Meaning, it's pointing to the work that Christ did. So the disciples could not provide forgiveness of sins any more than you or I could do that. But rather, they could proclaim the forgiveness that has already been accomplished by Jesus Christ on the cross, and that's exactly what we do as we go forth into the world with the message of the gospel. We proclaim sins forgiven. And so there really is no record either in the New Testament of any of the disciples, any of the apostles exercising any kind of authority to absolve or pardon sin. There just isn't. And even the apostles themselves made it clear. For example, Peter said in Acts 10, verse 43, of him, that is of Christ, all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. That's how you receive forgiveness, by believing in him. And the Apostle Paul said in Acts 13, verses 38 and 39, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through Jesus. So, I think we can hopefully just understand the context of this, that Jesus is giving his commission to go into the world with the gospel, but not granting them any sort of priestly authority to forgive people's sins. Now, if we're talking about forgiving offenses against us, yes, we know that we're to do that. Even in the prayer that Jesus used to teach his disciples, forgive us our sins or our trespasses or our debts as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. So we do understand that, and we keep it in that context. But I don't have any authority to forgive your sins that you commit. Only God can do that through Christ. So let's leave that alone, and let's move on now. At verse 24 now, we find the record of the encounter that Jesus had with Thomas. And so I want to read the account. I'm going to read all the way through verse 31, but I'm going to actually be focusing a little bit more heavily on verse 29, but we'll get back to Thomas and say some things about him. But now this is in a different time, different location. We don't know what span of time took place between verse 23 and verse 24, or where the location is. If it's the same location, they're all back there again, or they moved to a different spot, I don't really know. But verse 24 then, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. So I'm thinking it's probably the same location. So it's several days later. Jesus came, just like he did the previous time. The doors were shut, meaning they were closed, they were locked, barricaded somehow for their protection. And Jesus came and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you, just like he did the first time. Then he said to Thomas, so this tells us then that he made this trip back there just for Thomas. He said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it in my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who did not see, yet believed." Therefore, many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, verse 29. What did Jesus mean when he said, "Blessed are those who did not see, yet believed"? Well, I guess we would say that obviously he's talking about people who haven't had the opportunity like Thomas had to see the nail scars in the pierced side. But believed. Thomas had the assistance of Jesus showing up and showing him those things, and he believed. So is he saying here that a subjective faith is better than an objective faith? In other words, is faith that has no relationship to objective evidence better than faith that has evidence? Well, you know, it's funny because as I read verse 29, I can't ignore the fact that John goes on to say in verses 30 and 31 that Jesus did many other signs, miracles, that are not recorded in this book, but he did those things for the purpose of causing people to believe in him. And Jesus just got done doing something for Thomas to help him believe. So they had objective evidence. Jesus did miracles in front of them. Jesus showed them signs, and they believed. So maybe we can grant then that in Jesus' statement of verse 29, that he maybe is not necessarily advocating a faith that is totally void of evidence, because certainly many people are given some kind of evidence. But perhaps we could put it in these terms. He's talking about blessed faith. Because he says to them, "Blessed are those who did not see yet believed." So I guess in a sense we fit into that category ourselves because we haven't seen Jesus do those miracles like he did when he was on this earth. We didn't get to see him in person. We didn't see those signs. We didn't get the privilege like Thomas and the other disciples had to see his scars, and see him in his glorified person after his resurrection. So, we could call this blessed faith. And if it's blessed faith, then let me throw this out to you as a suggestion. That blessed faith is a satisfied faith. Now, what do I mean by a satisfied faith? Well, let me give you this definition. Satisfied faith is contented in what God reveals and is therefore not dependent upon spectacular evidence. It's satisfied faith because it's contented in what God reveals, as much or as little as it may be, and is therefore not dependent upon spectacular evidence. And by spectacular evidence, I'm referring to things like miracles, visions, unusual spiritual experiences, various forms of outward measurable success, perhaps. Satisfied faith is contented to trust God regardless of the degree of evidence or revelation of himself that he may provide. Now, when you think about it in those terms, then think about how many Christians that you know, and maybe some of you are right in this room, who are stronger and more devoted to Christ, but who never saw any kind of vision or miracle. People who are fully devoted to Jesus Christ, committed to Him, and they are strong in their faith, but they never had any spectacular evidences. How many thousands of people through the centuries since the church was born have been martyred for their faith, who stood strong and tall as they refused to recant their testimony in Christ, but who never saw any kind of vision or miracle? They never saw Christ in person, but they believed. It's blessed faith. And so the reality then is the visions and the miracles that we desire, and certainly we all have times when we would like to have some sort of evidence, you know. Wouldn't that really help us? If we could just maybe see Jesus in person, or if we could have a vision some night or something. Wouldn't that really help us? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Because remember when Jesus told the story about the rich man and Lazarus? You know that story. Lazarus went to be with the Lord, and he's there in Abraham's bosom. The rich man was an unbeliever, went to hell. And the whole point of the story, as Jesus told it, was that those who didn't believe his teaching about hell wouldn't believe it even if somebody came back from there and told them about it. They'd still be unbelieving. So the spectacular stuff isn't necessarily going to do the job. And even if we had a lot of good things that we could point to, how long would the buzz last? I like what James Boyce says. Well, he said it. He's with the Lord now. He said, if you're looking for the miraculous to affirm your faith, you will gradually become insensitive to the thousands of normal evidences of God's mercy which you receive constantly. It's a good point. If you're always looking for the miraculous, and if you get the miraculous all the time, you become insensitive to those everyday normal things that God does for us, the things that we just take for granted, the things we're trusting Him for. And so the blessings of the gospel are for those who live by faith, not by sight, isn't it? It's for people who live by faith in the character and the care of God, not in evidences or visions or miracles or other types of spectacular evidences. And can I remind you also that faith without spectacular evidence is not inferior faith, but rather it's superior faith. For example, some of you may have run into this yourself in the course of your Christian life, where you know someone who might be big into the tongues thing. And so those who are into that, and there are dear Christian people that are of that persuasion, and so I'm not here to criticize them, but there is a slight flaw here without going into that whole doctrine. But the flaw, in part, is the idea that they actually believe that if you have not had that experience, then you haven't quite crossed over into the realm of true faith, or you're missing something. You're still in the beginner stage. And so if you haven't spoken in tongues yet, or you haven't been slain in the spirit, or whatever that is, if you haven't had this experience, well, maybe your faith isn't quite where it should be. So I just want to suggest to you that just because you don't have or haven't had any kind of spectacular, miraculous, or unusual, phenomenal thing happen to you, your faith is not inferior. Your faith is superior. Not in the arrogant, proud way, but superior in the sense that you're trusting simply in the Word of God. That's all you need. So what is faith then? Well, simple definition, faith is believing on God. I might back up. Faith is believing God on the basis of His Word. Believing God on the basis of His Word. That's what faith is. And so as I read verses 30 and 31 and John describing about the fact that there are a number of other, so many other miracles and signs that Jesus performed that are not written in this book, obviously because there wouldn't be room for them. Our Bibles would be this thick, probably, if He recorded everything. So maybe there's just too many things to write down. But then on the other hand, too, maybe if we had every single miracle, every phenomenal thing Jesus did recorded for us, I wonder if we might just get to the point where they wouldn't mean as much. Where it would just seem like so commonplace. But we're given just enough to help us believe. And the miracles that are recorded are not pointless. They're select ones that are there for a reason. There's something God wants us to know through what is recorded, because all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine or reproof or correction or for instruction in righteousness, so that we can be thorough in our preparation. But we should remember, too, that the signs that John speaks of really were done to confirm the faith of the disciples. Because they were going to be the ones who would initially take this message into the world and establish the church. So Jesus wasn't just proving His deity, although that is part of it. And that's one of the things the whole Gospel of John is about, is Jesus demonstrating His deity, demonstrating it before the unbelieving Pharisees, but also, more importantly, for His own disciples, to strengthen them. Because we should always remember that there were many people who saw the miracles Jesus did. They were eyewitnesses to it, who didn't follow Him, who abandoned Him, who never were committed to Him. So obviously the miracles didn't do the job in every case. They were just there to substantiate the deity of Christ. And so Paul pegged it right in Romans 10:17. When he said, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. He didn't say faith comes by seeing the miraculous. Obviously we see words, but not by seeing spectacular things. He didn't say faith comes by experiencing something. He said it comes by hearing the Word of God. Now, let's add another fact about faith. There's a difference between doubt and unbelief. There's a difference between doubt and unbelief. Now, if you're a Christian who happens to be human, which I'm guessing the majority of us are here, then to be human means you are naturally going to have times, or have had times, maybe just once, where you struggled in the area of acting on your belief in what God says. I mean, you knew what it said, but I'm sure we've all had a time when we kind of struggle a little. Can I really trust God in this? Is he going to come through like he said? Is this promise or is this prophecy, is it real? Am I understanding it correctly? I think every one of us at some point in time have had or will continue to have what I call a bout with doubt. I mean, it's because we're human. But there is a difference between doubt and unbelief. Now, that brings us back to our friend Thomas here. And so I'd ask the question, was Thomas a doubter or an unbeliever? Well, I guess we would say he was a doubter because he was called Doubting Thomas. So doubt was his problem, right? I don't think so. Because Jesus rebuked him, but he did not rebuke him for doubt. He rebuked him for unbelief. Verse 27. Reach in here, put your finger in my hands, my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. He didn't say, do not be a doubter, Thomas, you pessimistic little creature. Stop being an unbeliever. Look. Thomas's own words in verse 25. Unless I see his hands in the imprints of the nails, put my finger in the place of the nails, and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. I will not believe. Those are not the words of a doubter. Not the words of a man who's struggling with pessimism. This is a man who refused to believe the testimony of those who had seen Jesus alive. This is a man who refused to believe unless he was given some kind of experiential evidence to convince him. This is a man who had no faith. And so here's where we discover that there's a difference between doubt and unbelief. Doubt says, I cannot believe. Unbelief says, I will not believe. So doubt really is an intellectual problem. A doubter wants to believe, but his faith is overwhelmed by questions and problems, and maybe he doesn't quite grasp everything and is still struggling with a little aspect of it here. So he really wants to believe, but just can't get over that hump. He can't cross that threshold. It's an intellectual issue. But unbelief is a moral problem. The unbeliever simply will not believe. It's a matter of the will. And so what was it that Thomas refused to believe? Well, I guess we would say he refused to believe that Jesus was alive. Okay, that's true. But actually, what he's refusing to believe is the report of other of his fellow disciples who had seen Jesus alive. We have seen him. I don't believe you. In fact, verse 25 says that the disciples were saying to him. The verb actually means they kept saying to him. More than one person comes to him and says, we saw him, he's alive. Another person shows up in the room, hey, I saw him, he's alive. I talked to him, he's there, praise. But Thomas refused to believe. He kept refusing, the same tense of the verb. They kept telling him, and he kept refusing to believe. Now, I'm sure there are some who might commend Thomas for not being so quick to believe something that other people were telling him. Maybe he should be credited for being smart enough to want personal evidence and personal experience upon which to base his faith. But here's where he went wrong. He'd already been given the word directly from Jesus himself before it ever happened, remember? Before the crucifixion, Thomas had been there with the other disciples in those various times when Jesus explained to them that he was going to die and he was going to rise again. Repeatedly, the testimony of the Lord himself was given. So in reality, it wasn't the words of the other disciples that he was not believing. He was refusing to believe the words of Jesus himself. That's why Jesus rebuked him. Jesus doesn't rebuke doubters, people who want to believe. I think he helps them believe. But he rebukes unbelievers who have a stubborn will and who refuse to believe, because they are the people who do know in their heart what the truth is. They know better, but they choose, either because of pride or just plain stubborn humanity, to suppress the knowledge that they have. And so Jesus is saying to Thomas, "Here I am. Now stop being an unbeliever." Which brings us to our next and final point. And that's the fact that God is merciful to unbelievers. He's merciful to unbelievers. He gives them a chance. He was merciful to Thomas by allowing him the opportunity to receive evidence that confirmed the truth that Thomas really already knew or should have known. But you know, in reality, I would say it wasn't necessarily the physical evidence that convinced Thomas. Because we heard what Thomas said, "Unless I can touch, put my hand in the imprint of the nails and my hand in his side, I'll not believe." And then Jesus shows up, said, "Here I am, Thomas. Reach out. Put your hand in. Is this what you want to do? Go ahead, put your hand in my hand. Touch my side." Maybe it was the other side, I don't remember. But you know, the text does not explicitly say that Thomas actually did touch him. He was given the opportunity. Verse 29 indicates to us that he believed without touching. Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." In fact, Jesus, I think, confirms it himself in verse 29. "Because you have touched me?" No, "you've seen me. You have believed." He didn't have to touch him. All Jesus had to do was show up and say, "Listen, bub, stop being an unbeliever. Look." And that melted Thomas to his knees. Well, you know, we're blessed to be able to believe without the evidence that these individuals had. Jesus said we're blessed. We have the word. We have the written record. We are asked to believe the testimony of other people as we read the pages of this book. The account that John gives, "I saw him." And all the others who saw him. He's alive. And then as he's ascended back to heaven, we have to believe what Luke said when he wrote the book of Acts. But what if I say, "No, unless Jesus appears in front of me and shows me the same thing he showed Thomas, forget it. I'm not going to believe." Jesus isn't going to show up like that. Now, I do know, and I'll grant you this. I've done some reading of testimonies of individuals who have come out of Islam and who have been given visions. It's not common. It's on rare occasions. So I'm not going to say that it's impossible. It's just not common. But we can say that if the Lord Himself, through His Holy Spirit, has enabled us, through His grace, to see the written page, to hear the message, to believe it, we are blessed. We should accept that as a gift, because faith itself is a gift that He gives us. He opened our eyes. I didn't open my own eyes. I didn't come to an understanding of the gospel because I'm so smart. I wasn't. I was the dumbest kid in school for most of my life. Teachers liked me, really. One teacher kept me another year because she liked me so much. But then by that second year, I was so naughty, she shoved me on. She didn't want to let the next person deal with this kid. But, you know, if you're a doubter who's trying to believe and trust God but simply struggling with it, or if you know someone, a friend or a coworker, a loved one who's a doubter and that they want to believe but they can't, you know, the word to the doubter is just hang in there. Just don't give up. Because God's going to help your unbelief. If you're struggling with unbelief yourself, you can pray those words, help my unbelief, Lord. Help me with my doubts and my struggles. And you'll get out of the slump and faith will get better. But for anybody who's an unbeliever, I will not believe. The message is stop it. Knock it off. That's ridiculous. Because deep in their hearts, or your heart if you're an unbeliever, you know better. So let go of the stubborn pride. That's the message to any unbeliever. Just let go of the stubborn, selfish pride and take a close look at everything God has already revealed. Let His Spirit be the one to open the eyes of your understanding. Because it's all right there to see. For those of us then who know Christ and we're believers, let's go on here thankful that we have a blessed faith. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for just reminding us of the things we need to be reminded of. We are human beings who are forgetful. As Steve reminded us this morning, we have to sometimes remember the things that we forgot. The things that we've ignored. So help us to go from here and not only strong in our faith as it relates to our salvation, but to go strengthened in our dependence upon You for everything. Knowing that You have given us very rich and wonderful promises. You're not going to leave us or forsake us. You will supply our needs. We're in Your care. You are our Heavenly Father. You are our Shepherd. We cling to You. And we cling to Your Word. In our Savior's name, amen. Have a great week.